who have been thinking about the life of Gideon, and our plane would continue with that subject tonight, or because it'll be the last opportunity I'll have of doing so. So maybe go to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. The Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. The Lord add his blessing to this portion of his precious holy word. Well, Gideon, having heard the call to deliver God's people from the enemy, you notice, with the promise, of course, as we've already considered, of his presence and of his power and of his peace, we find that he now prepares for definite action in verse 1. Gideon and all the people with him rose up early. I want to stress that because that's always a good trait. There's an old saying, early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. I don't know whether that's actually true, but I think as far as our Christian experience is concerned, it's certainly wise in the service of God, and very healthy too in the work of the Lord. I always think of Abraham when, you remember, God told him to take his son Isaac and to offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of Moriah. You know, that was a tremendous thing for him to do. And yet it's recorded that Abraham rose up early in the morning. They that seek me early, said the Lord, shall find me. You know, I've been greatly disturbed at home by the last minute rush to the Lord's table on Lord's Day mornings with a lot of the young people. And the reason why is because it has become a habit. And they come in sometimes when we're just in the silence of the Lord's presence with the clatter of feet and the banging of doors and so on, and they don't seem to have any exercise about it whatsoever. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know there are times when we are hindered. But I'm not speaking about those occasions. I'm speaking about those who make it a constant habit to be late in coming to the worship meeting. And I'm thinking now particularly, of course, of our experience in the old country. We can be hindered. I remember my wife and I, We rose up early in the morning, and we got into the car to go to the worship meeting, and lo and behold, we couldn't make it. There had been a fall of snow, and the car simply couldn't take it. Now, I'm not referring to occasions when we are hindered, but I am referring to those who make a practice of coming to the meetings late, and I think that's very, very sad. When the hour was come, Jesus sat down, and the apostles with him. When the hour was come, he was there, and the apostles were there with him too. It's recorded that there was a certain painter, he was a famous painter in Britain, he wanted to paint the portrait of Queen Victoria. He begged her several times, and actually consented. So the Queen specified a place and appointed a time. And when that time came, she was there, but the painter was not. He was a few minutes late. What happened? Why, she quietly withdrew. The painter came in quite a rush a few minutes later, and he was very disappointed to know that the Queen had departed, not to return again. Well, he could only blame himself. The Queen had kept her appointment, but he had failed to keep his. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord keeps his appointment? He has promised to gather with the Lord's people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Thank God he does not withdraw if we fail to keep our appointment with him. I think this thought is stressed in the prophecy of Ezekiel. You remember that God told the priests that they were not to dress in anything containing wool that would make sweat. They were to be garbed in linen clothes. The simple reason was they were not to wear anything that would cause sweat in God's presence. And of course, sweating God's presence in the sense that I'm referring to now means that there's a lot of human activity, and there shouldn't be any human work or human activity when you come into the Lord's presence. We are there to give the Lord his portion and to be occupied solely and wholly with himself. There should be nothing of haste or sweat in God's presence. Because after all, you know, friends, we find there's a tremendous lot of activity in the Lord's work, but alas, alas, it's more perspiration than inspiration. A lot of those who I'm referring to now are not at the ministry meeting in the week for edification. And they're not at the prayer meeting either for supplication. Where are they? I don't know. But I know this, that when we get our priorities right, and we put first things first, there will be jubilation. I remember I was in Canada one year, and a brother that I stayed with, he had a television set, and it happened to be the state opening of the Parliament in Ottawa. And I had a wonderful view of the Queen of England on that occasion, because she was there to open the Parliament. That's the best view I ever had of Queen Elizabeth. And I noticed there was the gentleman Black Rod, I think it was called, the gentleman Black Rod Usher. That was his position, that was what he was called. And he went into the Queen's presence very slowly. He bowed before the throne. And she gave him the command to call into her presence, into the council chamber, the Commons. He backed himself out from the throne. He walked very quietly and steadily across to the Commons. He delivered the Queen's command. He came back. He approached the throne again. Your Majesty, your command has been carried out. But what impressed me most of all, he was most unhurried and quiet in the presence of the Queen. There seemed to be due reverence and an acknowledgement of who she was and her position. What is lacking among the Lord's people today, friends, is the due sense of reverence. And I do believe that sometimes people who come to gatherings, they don't realize that the Lord is there in the very midst, and how we should be gathered unhurried and reverent and early to keep the appointment with the Lord. So Gideon and all the people with him rose up early. Notice they pitched beside the well. Pitched beside the well. Well, that's a good place to encamp before a campaign, isn't it? We are reminded that we are strangers and pilgrims here on earth. We're strangers because we have no abiding home here. And we're pilgrims because we're going to a home up there. We sometimes think, here in the body tent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home. You see, we need refreshment continually in the present conflict. We have the well above. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We can look back and see the enthronement of the Lord Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit. And how wonderful to know that we have the well above in the person of the Lord Jesus to refresh us continually in this dry and thirsty land in the midst of the conflict. Oh Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness, his mercy doth expand. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We not only have the upper springs, but we have the nether springs. We have the well within us. For whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, and that can be written over all the pleasures of this life. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We pitch by the well, do we not? We have the well above, we have the well beneath. And we can and should be overflowing with joy. The little girl prayed, Lord, fill me to overflowing. There are no ways. I cannot hold very much, but I can overflow a great deal. Friends, we can't contain very much. Our capacity is very, very small indeed when we think of the oceans of his love. But however small our capacity may be, it can be filled. And it can be filled to overflowing if we're dwelling by the well. That means to say that others will get the blessing. You see, we can become a well ourselves to others. What did the psalmist say? Passing through the valley of Baca, that means weeping, we make it at a well. And we're in a vale of Baca today. We're in a vale of tears. We need the refreshment from the Lord that we may be able to refresh and sympathize with others who are passing through the times of sorrow. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone. Pass it on. Let it travel down the years. Let it wipe another's tears. Till in heaven the deed appears. Pass it on. We become a well, a blessing to others. So all the people with him rose up early, pitched beside the well. Now notice it was Hayrod. I notice that means trembling. Well, that's really a good condition in which to be to serve the Lord. It's not slavish fear, of course, but it's filial fear. Paul, I believe, dwelt by the well Hayrod. What did he say writing to the Corinthians? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When a man is in that condition, he'll be used of the Lord. I remember that young man who went up into the pulpit to preach. He went up with all confidence, you know, thought it was a very easy thing to preach. But when he faced the congregation, he thought otherwise. He didn't make a very good job of his service. He didn't give a very good message at all. When he came down the steps, you know, he was crestfallen, depressed and discouraged. He was certainly humbled. A brother gave him a little bit of advice afterwards. He said, "Now, brother, if you went up, if you came down, you would have come down as you went up." There's a lot of truth in that. The heart might beat faster, and the knees might shake together, but that isn't an unhealthy condition in which to serve the Lord. It's when the flesh has overconfidence that the trouble begins. What did God say? "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." So it's beside the well, Herod, which means trembling. Now the Lord said, "The people are too many for me." Well, 32,000. Verse 2. Well, 32,000 we would think would be too few when we think of the enemy in comparison with verse 11. Why, the enemy were like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels like the sand that is by the seashore. Well, what's 32,000? My thoughts are not as your thoughts. And my ways are not as your ways. God saw the danger. "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." See, the flesh loves to boast in numbers. David made this great mistake, you remember? When he wanted to number the people. And even a hardened man like Joab saw the folly of this. And the pride that was behind it. You know what a terrible sin it was in God's sight. And now the nation had to suffer grievously because of that. Well, you ought to say, what was the sin? He was numbering the heads, it's true, but there was no atonement money. There's no redemption money that God had commanded must be given when the number of the children of Israel was taken. Don't you see, dear friends, in Christendom, we find that they love to count heads apart from redemption. Spurgeon once said, "Don't count your converts," he said, "weigh them." You know what you mean by that? Test them. Because time is always the test. Let God do the counting, and the number will always be right. I have no right to say that so many were saved at such and such a meeting. There may be even more. But probably there's less. Let God do the counting. The Lord will count the people. When he rises up the people, the Lord will count, saying that this man was born there. The Lord will count when he rises up the people that this one was born again there. Let the Lord do the count. Remember on the resurrection side, they caught 153 fish. 153 fish went into the net. I don't know what the meaning is of 153, but what I do learn from that was that on the resurrection side, the exact number of fish caught in the net is revealed, the exact number on the other side. Dear friends, on the other side, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the exact number of souls that have been saved, gathered into the gospel net, will be revealed. And I'm afraid some of our evangelists will have to revise their figures in that coming day. And so you see, there's a danger there of counting heads. And the Lord knew this. The people are too many for me. Well, then there's the challenge. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart. And actually, 22,000, just imagine, did not qualify for the VC. That's Britain's highest military honour, you know that, don't you? What's God's VC? Be thou strong and very courageous. But 22,000 did not qualify for that kind of medal. You see, the timid could affect the whole army. And that's the wisdom behind this. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8 we read, the officer said to the people, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. You see, the present warfare is hard and strenuous enough without discourages. And that's the more reason why we should be found not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, I think that's the word, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God knew that if these who were faint-hearted and timid, they'd have the influence of discouraging the rest. And there'd be no victory gained then. You see, we're living in a day when there's so much to discourage, friends. So much. And we've got to be very careful that we ourselves do not be overcome with discouragement and be discouraging others. I remember there was a certain brother who went out in connection with a missionary society. I forget just now what country it was, but he didn't make any headway at all with the language. And so the missionary society decided that they would recall him. And the missionaries on the field said, please do not recall him. He is such a blessing to us. He is such a great encouragement to us all in the mission station. And he wasn't recalled. He wasn't recalled. You see, you remember that they said of old, concerning when the spies brought that report, our brethren have discouraged our heart. It was affecting the work of the Lord. You know, we hadn't been in the Bahamas but a long before my wife was taken with appendicitis. And she had to go into the hospital in Nassau. The operation was successful. I don't know what happened, but she had a spinal injection, and I think he must have put a little bit too much in that needle, because she had terrific headaches, and in fact the doctor told her to go back to the hospital again, not because of the operation, but because of the spinal injection. And I remember there was a dear sister in the Central Hall Assembly there who used to come and visit my wife, but she had a very gloomy and depressing disposition. And when she used to come into the ward, you know, in my wife was lying, you'd almost think she's bringing the death sentence with her. Well, I didn't complain about it, but the matron, she did. And she said, well, can't somebody tell this woman not to visit Mr. Spell? Well, that meant to be a diplomatic move on the part of someone. Well, there happened to be a nurse who was in the assembly too at the Central Hall. And she undertook in a very diplomatic way to see this dear sister and to tell her it wasn't very convenient to visit the patient at that time. You see, the matron knew full well that if the patient is going to make any progress, why, they must not be discouraged and depressed by visitors. They must be encouraged and inspired and to be made to feel that they're going to get well again. You remember the little girl who went home and said to her mother, Mother, was Job a doctor? Well, she thought for a moment, I don't know, I don't think so, but well, why do you ask that question? Well, she said the teacher spoke about the patience of Job. Well, dear friends, the patients do need encouragement, don't they? They certainly do. It's part, I believe, of their recovery for patients to be encouraged, and how much this is needed in the work of the Lord. That we should seek to encourage one another, and the more we come out to the meetings, and the more we have fellowship one with another, the more we are encouraging one another, and at the same time encouraging ourselves. When things were dark and gloomy, I suppose it must have been the darkest part of David's history, when his own brethren are speaking of stoning him, it is recorded that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Let us keep our eyes fixed on our adorable Lord, and let us be engaged in the work of encouragement. What did God say to Moses concerning Joshua? Encourage him and strengthen him. You remember when King Edward VIII abdicated, the throne was thrust upon his brother, who became King George VI. It was thrust upon him. He was not trained for the throne like his brother. And he had one great drawback. In his position, it would be really a stumbling block. He stuttered. Well, they got in touch with a young man in the United States who had quite an expert in the work of overcoming stuttering. I can't just give you the technical meaning of it all, but anyway, he went over to Buckingham Palace and he put the king through quite a number of treatments, which were very, very successful. And when the time came for the state opening of Parliament there, the king had to make his speech as usual. And you know, while he was making his speech, that young teacher of his sat among the nobles and the earls and the lords and the princes. And when the king was reading his speech, he had one eye on the copy before him and had one eye on that young man. And that young man was smiling as he spoke, as much to say, "Go on, Your Majesty. You are doing well." You know, the king made the speech without one single mistake. He kept his eye on that young teacher. And dear friends, if we keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord, as David did, we'll find he'll never fail us, he'll strengthen us, and we shall indeed be encouraged. So you can see the reason here why the Lord said, "The people are too many for me." And so, what happened? 10,000 left. 10,000 were left, rather. And yet, they were too many for God. You see, creature power must be reduced to nothingness. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So our weakness is just our capacity to receive his power and his strength. But all creature, human power must, as I say, be reduced to nothingness. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Let the Lord work through us. The work will be done. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the watchman keep the city, except the Lord keep the city, rather, the watchman waketh but in vain. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's gospel. It's the Lord's power. We must allow him to work through us. And then there will be the blessing. So 10,000 were left, and yet there were too many for God. So he said, "Now, bring them down to the water, and I will test them for the there." Now notice, it was how they drank was to be the test. And God takes notice of the spirit in which we serve him. You see, Jesus sat over against the treasury And he saw how the people cast into the treasury. Not what they cast, but how they cast. You see, a wrong spirit can spoil the gift. The motive is more important than the money. Then again, you remember, he said, take heed how ye hear. We're to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. We put into practice what God commands. We're to receive it. We're to act upon it. We're to hold it fast. All right. 9,000 men, 700 bow down on their knees to drink. They would see their reflection, their own reflection, in the water, I take it. I don't know what kind of pool this was. But I've seen my own reflection in bending over a pool. Self-reflected in service is a great weakness. How often the human element intrudes into God's work. There's human arrangements and organization that seems to take up so much time. And very often there's little room and little scope for the Spirit of God to work. You hear on the radio so many appeals, all the time that's taken up, appeals for financial support, tax deductible, of course. And they say, well, this is a faith work. We're dependent on you to send your letters. And of course, they mean the money included. And unless you send your letters, the work can't continue. Yet they call it a faith work. Faith in what? Faith in the donors? It looks to me that very often their faith is more in the channel than in the source. I'm only mentioning that because there seems to be so much now of the human element that creeps into the service of the Lord. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. There was a certain king who had his portrait painted. A very clever painter too. It was a very good picture of the king, but he wanted it, because it was for the royal family, he wanted it to be superb. So what he did was to paint garlands of flowers and bouquets all around as a kind of border, you see, but he overdid it. Consequently, when they looked at the picture, it seemed as if the king was in the background. We got a lot of flowery rhetoric today, dear friends. And there's so much said about self and so much said about organization and so on that it seems as if the king himself is in the background. When we serve the Lord and when we preach this word, it should be with the understanding that he himself will fill the vision. That he will be the sole attraction to the souls of men and women. And when he fills the vision, the blessing will certainly follow. So they were set aside as unsuitable. But then there were the 300 that lapped the water like a dog. Now this reminds me of two who took the place of a dog. You remember Mephibosheth said this: what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? He took the low place in the light of David's loving kindness. That's humility, isn't it? And the display of God's grace should always do the same. Keep us low before him. But then you remember that Canaanite's woman came to the Lord and said, Lord, help me. He said, it is not meet to take the children's bread to cast it to dogs. Truth, Lord, she said, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The Lord is very pleased with that reply. O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So you see, friends, here's one who's marked out by humility, and here's one that is marked out by her great faith. And speaking about dog reminds me that Caleb's name means dug, I understand, but there was also another meaning, and I didn't just connect the two meanings. One means wholehearted. Well, I thought, well, what is the connection between the two, being wholehearted and being a dog? Until one day I happened to be in Parliament Street in Nassau, and I saw a gentleman, all prim and proper, on his way to the office. And he happened to look round on the pavement, and he saw his favourite dog was following him. Now, he loved his dog, but of course it wasn't convenient for his dog to go along with him to the office. So he turned around and he said, "Go back." Well, the dog just wagged his tail and stood still, and the man proceeded towards Shirley Street, and so the dog did too. And then the master turned round and he saw his dog following still, so he said, "I say unto you, go back." And he said it in such a tone that the dog had to think again, and well, he stood still, he wagged his tail, and he turned round and he went back home. Ah, now I thought to myself, I understand now the meaning between dog and being wholehearted. Caleb followed his Lord just as faithfully and as wholeheartedly as a dog follows his master. So you see, dear friends, here there are those that seem to be looked and marked out by God as being humble, faithful, wholehearted, and willing to go with Gideon, come what may. And they were set aside as suitable. Well, there's another water test that I want to refer to, I've been passing on. You remember the apostles brought the early believers down to the water. Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. See, baptism isn't optional. It's a command, and a command to be obeyed. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. How many fail here among the Christians? They take the first step, they're saved by the grace of God, but they do not take the second step and bring their lives into conformity with God's word and be baptized according to his will. And I said the brother who didn't believe in baptism, on another occasion he said, "I'd go through fire and water for my Lord." The brother said, "Well, try the water first, brother." Of course. We're not ready to fight the Lord's battles until we're brought down into conformity with God's word. If you love me, keep my commandments. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than a fat of rams. I remember a jeweler once saying this, that sometimes to an inexperienced eye, it's hard for people to detect the difference between a counterfeit diamond and a genuine one. He said, but the test is very simple. If they will put the imitation diamond under water and look at it, it'll lose all its luster. It'll go completely dull. But not so with the genuine diamond. It will still shine rightly. Dear friends, how many have shone of God's jewels have shone so brightly in going down into the waters of baptism, shining for their Lord, and baptism is something that is lived out afterwards. You see, if the Lord observed the mode of their drinking, he also takes notice of the mode of baptizing, too. And there's only one mode of baptism, water baptism. Immersion, submersion, immersion. You see, it must be to be a figurative death, burial, and resurrection. You can't bury a body by sprinkling a few pellets of earth on it, can you? That's obvious. So then I close. With the food in their hands and their trumpets, the 300 were retained to fight the Lord's battles. The host of Midian was beneath, you notice, Gideon, in the valley. The Christian warfare still rages. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities and powers mustering their sin array. Wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. We're told to take the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Midianites are still around us. The Amalekites and the children of the East are still around us. In effect, well, victory is assured. We have food in our hand, the living word. We have the trumpet in the other, the clear note of witness. And what does it say here? The enemy was beneath. So the Christian must always be on the top. And he is. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The Christian is always on the top, or should be. We must keep above our circumstances. Jesus was walking on the water, you remember, and oh, how the disciples feared. They feared the storm, they feared the tempest, but Jesus was walking on the water. That means to say that the very thing that they feared was under his feet. And as long as Peter kept his eyes, you remember, on the Lord, he was able to walk on the water. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, he looked at the waves and the sea, the billows raging around him, he began to sink. Let us then be soaring Christians and not sinking Christians. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone tonight who is almost a Christian. You may be saying, well, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost will not avail. Almost is sure to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost. But lost. It is high time to seek the Lord. And they that seek me early shall find me. And here's your wonderful opportunity of seeking the Lord now. A seeking sinner will always find a seeking Savior. And you can meet him tonight and put your faith and trust and join the Christians in this wonderful march unto glory, in this wonderful battle that we fight for the Lord. And so we are to hear his voice that will bid the conflict cease. And then we shall be together forever with the Lord. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, there is so much in this life of Gideon that stands us good in our Christian experience. We do indeed pray that the lessons that we learn from our faithful servant of old might stand us good in the days to come. O Lord, we need to be encouraged, we need to be strengthened, and we find all our encouragement and strength in thyself. We know that thou dost never fail. We pray that we may ever be keeping our eyes fixed upon thee, never to be under the circumstances, but to be above them. Because after all, we are seated with thee in heavenly places, and therefore we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We should set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Then we may be occupied wholly and solely with thyself, and thy altogether loveliness captivates our soul. We're not only bowing worship and adoration before thee, but we shall serve thee.